All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hosea chapter 7. Hosea chapter 7, this will be Hosea, prophet to the new covenant house of Israel. This will be part 19. And Lord willing, I intend to cover this entire chapter. So, beginning in Hosea chapter 7, verse 1, and to begin with, reading through verse 6, it says, "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. They make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising after he has kneaded the dough until it be leavened. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick. With bottles of wine, he stretched out his hand with scorners." Verse 6, "For they have made ready their heart like an oven, whilst they lie in wait. Their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning it burneth as a flaming fire." Verse 6 is a little difficult, especially in the King James. New American Standard doesn't make it a whole lot better, but here we go. It says, "For their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire." Now, back to verse 3. It says, "They make their king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies." Now, why would you think that would be? Why would any king or prince take pleasure in wicked subjects? Because if the people are wicked, they have no basis by which to judge the king or a prince for his wickedness. It's a depiction of a wicked populace serving a wicked king. Verse 4, "They're all adulterers," that is, idolaters, in one fashion or another. With such a populace, the king doesn't have to worry about any intervention from a lesser magistrate or from the public at large. They're all wicked and could care less about righteousness and therefore the unrighteousness of the other. There's honor among thieves, between thieves. You don't steal from a thief. You enjoy their company because they're like you and they are no threat to you. An unrighteous king, therefore, delights in his subjects' unrighteousness because he feels safe when surrounded by his unrighteous subjects. Quite the opposite when surrounded by righteous subjects. But ultimately, of course, it's the king's false sense of security. One only compounds the problems and the judgments to come of the other. All right, jump down to verse 7 again. The first part of it says, "They are all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges." They've devoured their judges. Well, a wicked king and people don't devour unrighteous judges. They devour righteous judges, like those depicted in Exodus 18:21 and Romans 13:3-4, for two scriptural examples. Judges who are not only, according to Paul in Romans 13, judges who are not only a blessing to the righteous, and yes, it's principally they're talking about judges, elders of the ecclesia, a community, a Christian community governed particularly, governed by elders and particularly by those who have qualified as judges. Judges who are not only a blessing to the righteous, but who terrorize the wicked. And the wicked are, of course, opposed to such judges. Now let me ask you, which of the two has America predominantly had since the inception of the third branch of the Constitutional Republic? The Bible stipulates, among other things, that judicial appointees must be men of truth who fear Yahweh and hate covetousness. Just two of the requirements that are found in Exodus 18:21, and there are others with other passages provided to us. But among other things, judicial appointees, according to Exodus 18, must be men who fear Yahweh and who hate covetousness. The United States Constitution requires, how many biblical qualifications do you think the Constitution requires? The United States Constitution requires no biblical qualifications whatsoever. In fact, the only qualification for constitutional judges, and listen to this if you don't already know this, the only one is that they be well behaved. You can find it in Article 3. It deals with the judicial branch. That's what it says. They've got to be well behaved without ever specifying what constitutes good behavior. You know, as I point out in the book, that's like a father in the Bible Law versus Constitution book. That's like a father who tells his little 5-year-old boy to be good, but never tells him what constitutes being good. And so the little boy's going to come up with his own ideas of what's good, isn't he? And when he does, the father has no basis, basis for disciplining the little boy, because he never told him what good behavior meant or what constituted good behavior. No wonder it's near impossible to remove constitutional judges. Regardless, their misbehavior. Nowhere does the Constitution stipulate that, for example, judges must rule on behalf of Yahweh, rendering decisions based upon His commandments, statutes, and judgments as required in Exodus 18, etc. And that not even one constitutional framer contended for Yahweh as did King Jehoshaphat, I'm telling you, speaks volumes in and of itself about the framers' disregard for God and His judicial system. As does what we're going to discuss next in the second half of verse 7. But first, King Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 19:5-9. You won't need to turn there. I won't read it all. But it says this, "And he," speaking of King Jehoshaphat, "set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, 'Take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for Yahweh, who is with you in judgment.' And he charged them, saying, 'Thus shall you do in the fear of Yahweh, faithfully and with a perfect heart.'" I wonder where he got that. "You shall do it in the fear of Yahweh." Perhaps Exodus 18:21. Now, do you think such instructions to judges would fly today? Or at any time since the Constitution's inception? Do you think in Judge Kavanaugh's confirmation hearing, Judge Kavanaugh's, that hearing is coming up, President Trump has nominated Judge Kavanaugh to fill Kennedy's absent position when he finally retires. Do you think in Judge Kavanaugh's confirmation hearing that anyone will dare raise such requirements as cited by King Jehoshaphat? Of course not. That was eliminated. That was settled and eliminated with Article 6, Christian Test Ban, by which mandatory biblical qualifications for civil leaders were likewise eliminated. And by the way, that's the real issue. It's not the Christian Test Ban itself that didn't have just any religious test, although it would include any religious test, but had the religious test ban had its sights on the original state's Christian test of that time and said there's going to be no requirement such as that in the federal government. It's not the Christian test ban. It's not the Christian test that's the issue. You know, they weren't very strong to begin with. And they certainly didn't include all the biblical qualifications. But when they eliminated the Christian test, they thereby eliminated any possibility for mandatory biblical qualifications for civil leaders, including judges. Thus, back to my previous question, has the Constitution provided America righteous or wicked judges? Do you really think judges who have no regard for Yahweh's sovereignty over them and thus no loyalty to His immutable morality as reflected in His triune moral law can be in any fashion depicted as righteous judges? Even if generically you might say they're good men, are they righteous judges? Which of the two? Righteous judges or wicked judges concluded that it's acceptable to murder in utero infants? Which of the two determined sodomites and lesbians can marry one another? Righteous or wicked judges? Wicked. Wicked as wicked could be. And thus, today's America is guilty of the same as was ancient Israel. America has devoured her, or more to the point, Yahweh's righteous judges. Officially, formally occurring in 1787, when the Christian test ban was, or set, I should say 1788, in 89, when the Christian test ban in Article 6 was adopted. All right, back to Hosea 7, verse 7, in its entirety, it says, They are all hot as an oven, and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. There is none, it says, there is none among them who call upon Yahweh. Now that may not be true. There were invariably some who called upon Yahweh, akin to those Christ depicted in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Let me turn over there quickly and read this to you. You should probably already know it, at least if you've been around this ministry very long, because I've used it many, many, many times. But it's where we find the following. Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. They were calling upon the Lord. But not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Christ said, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name? Have we not cast out devils or demons in your name? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Verse 23, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work iniquity, literally lawlessness. Hosea 7:7. That says that none called upon him can only be understood in light of verse 14, which, if you'll look, says the following, and they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. Akin to what we find in with the Pharisees, with whom Christ continually contended. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15 and look at verses 1 through 9. It says, and then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Oh my goodness, they wash not their hands. But he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother. He that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother is a gift, or corban, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth. They call upon him, Lord, Lord, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And thus, but in vain, do they worship me, teaching for doctrines or enacting as law the commandments of men. All right, back to Hosea chapter 7, verse 7 again. They are all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none of them that calleth unto me. Consider the last phrase again. In light of what occurred, or I should say what didn't occur, in that clandestine meeting in an upper room in Philadelphia in 1787, a.k.a. the Constitutional Convention. I couldn't begin to tell you how many times I have heard or read about Benjamin Franklin's prayer proposal from Christian leaders who employ it or use it as alleged evidence of the Christian intent of the convention's attendees, and likewise, I couldn't begin to tell you how many times, the same number of times, I have yet to ever see it once otherwise, that I've never heard them tell the entire story about Franklin's prayer proposal at the convention, which puts an entirely different light on what occurred than what's the light that it's usually put in by these Christian leaders who employ it all the time. Now, although it's true that 4 or 5 weeks into the Constitutional Convention, Benjamin Franklin, of all people, Benjamin Franklin proposed, quote, prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing upon our deliberations be held in this assembly, end of quote. While that is true, and that's what's always quoted, Franklin's prayer proposal did not even merit a vote in the convention. The attendees merely shrugged it off. Franklin later wrote in his own convention journal that, quote, the convention, except 3 or 4 persons, thought prayers unnecessary, end of quote. And that alone is an abomination to Yahweh. And God supposedly blessed this convention, as so many Christians are telling you? Not telling you the whole story about Benjamin Franklin, are they? Or at least his prayer proposal. That alone is an abomination to Yahweh. At the convention, except three or four persons, thought prayer was unnecessary. Zephaniah 1, verses 4 through 6. He says, I will cut off them that are turned back from Yahweh and those that have not sought Yahweh nor inquired for Him. End of quote. And it makes them guilty of what Israel of old was denounced for in Hosea chapter 7 and verse 7. Quote, there is none among them who calleth unto me. End of quote. Now, diehard constitutionalists often try to justify the framers' failure to follow through on Franklin's proposal with the following taken from James Madison's journal of the convention concerning the same thing. As if it excused the framers' dereliction in seeking Yahweh's favor and direction. Here's what Madison wrote about it. Quote, Mr. Hamilton and several others expressed their apprehensions that however proper such a resolution, Franklin's resolution, might have been at the beginning of the convention, like it makes a difference when it was proposed. It might at this last day, in the first place, bring on it some disagreeable animadversions. Archaic term meaning criticisms. And in the second lead, the public to believe that the embarrassments and dissensions within the convention had suggested this measure. Well, that's exactly what they did, according to Franklin. It was answered by Dr. Franklin, Mr. Sherman, and others that the past omission of a duty could not justify a further omission, that the rejection of such a proposition would expose the convention to more unpleasant animadversions than the adoption of it, and that the alarm out of doors that might be excited for the state of things within would at least be as likely to good as ill. Mr. Hugh Williamson observed that the true cause of the omission could not be mistaken. Why did they omit prayers? The convention had no funds. And the context proves with which to pay professional clergymen to come and pray each morning. End of quote. My goodness. They only added to their offense. Who cares how it would have appeared to others? Can't you just hear Daniel making the same excuse? Bah! Hamilton's excuse sounds all too familiar to the excuses of today's politicians. He was a politician, after all. And what kind of Christian men would neglect prayer because they couldn't afford to pay someone to pray for them? Especially being three of the framers were active clergymen. Not that it needed clergymen for prayer to begin with. I can't imagine Christian men today making ever such an excuse. So why would we forgive them for making such a lame excuse? Lame excuses, man. From predominantly Enlightenment and Masonic politicians who had no desire to entertain God as part of their plans for the new nation. Among other ways, evidenced in their godless, Christless, and biblically lawless constitution. And not only lawless constitution, biblically seditious constitution. Is it any wonder the Constitutional Republic has proven to be such a failure? It's reported that after the convention had adjourned, that Pastor Miller, I don't know his first name, but Pastor Miller, a distinguished professor at Princeton College, met Alexander Hamilton in the streets of Philadelphia and questioned him with the following, quote, "Mr. Hamilton, we are greatly grieved that the Constitution has no recognition of God or the Christian religion." "I declare," said Hamilton, "we forgot it." End of quote. Forgot it? Christian men don't forget God. He's foremost in everything that they do, especially in such an undertaking involving the future of an entire nation. Hamilton and the other framers should have considered the admonition found in Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 19. I'll read it to you. You don't need to turn there. Quote, "Beware that thou forget not Yahweh thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes," a little bit later in this text, "lest when thou hast eaten and are full," and they were at that time, they had already been blessed, because of earlier 1600 America, who had established Yahweh as America's sovereign, although he already was, and thus his moral law is supreme. He says, "Beware lest thou forget Yahweh thy God in not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and has built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thy hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget Yahweh thy God." Later, "And thou say in thine heart, my power and my might, and the might of mine hand has gotten me this wealth." And isn't that what so many Christians and patriots are telling you today, that America became great because of what the constitutional framers established here in America? When in fact it was what the 1600 Christian founding fathers established upon God's law that was the result, that resulted in our blessings. But no, it's we the people. "And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand have gotten me this wealth," of the power and might of we the people have gotten me this wealth. "But thou shalt remember Yahweh thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget Yahweh thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish." Sounds all too familiar, doesn't it? And not only did they forget Yahweh and walk after gods to serve them, the framers went beyond that. The founders, I should say, the 18th century founding fathers, in Amendment 1, not only did they forget Yahweh and start walking after other gods, they provided for walking after other gods with the free exercise clause. Now, before moving on, let me briefly say something about those who cherry-pick the 18th century founding fathers such as Benjamin Franklin and his prayer proposal. Let me say something about that. It's dishonest. And now, I need to likewise confess the same, albeit unknowingly. In my first book, God's Covenant People, Yesterday, Today, and Forever, I inadvertently cherry-picked the founders as well. At that point, I hadn't yet personally done any research on the framers and founders, but I had plenty of other alleged Christian books and materials, all of which had provided quotations from the framers and other founders, including Benjamin Franklin's prayer proposal in almost every one of them. demonstrating their Christianity and their biblical paradigm from which they were working. Or so I thought. I mean, I would have never guessed that men claiming to be Christians would dishonestly represent the founders as Christians and their document as biblically compatible. On the other hand, I had no problem believing that non-Christian secularists would have cherry-picked them in attempting to make them non-Christians. After all, they're non-Christians and my sources were Christians. Shame, shame, shame. Shame on me for being so naive, and especially shame on those who have no compunction about misrepresenting the founders as Christians. Consequently, with the next printing of God's Covenant People, I'm compelled to put extra work and time into it because God's Covenant People has quotations that in the next printing will have to be removed because I borrowed from others who cherry-picked the founding fathers in the late 18th century who were not Christians but mostly Enlightenment and Masonic lawyers. Theistic rationalist at the very best. All right, back to Hosea 7, verse 8, where it says, Ephraim, he has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. And what was the cause of Israel's mixing, of her integrating and miscegenating herself with strangers? Hosea 5:10, her leaders had removed both her spiritual and national boundaries. And what was the result of Israel integrating and miscegenating? Among other consequences, Hosea 7:9 and Hosea 8:7. Look at 7:9. Strangers have devoured her strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yea, he knoweth it not. Why wouldn't he know it? Well, it was their own posterity responsible for devouring them. That is, devouring them as Israel, ruling with Elohim, as Yahweh's wife and special treasure. As such, they were no longer Israel, but a mongrelized Mamzer people indiscernible from the other nations around them. And therefore, Hosea 8 and verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the nations as a vessel where is in no pleasure. No pleasure to God. As his wife. They're now a mixed lot. They're not Israel. No wonder Ezra and Nehemiah took such drastic measures regarding both strange wives and children, regardless of their religious persuasion. And if you've just joined us in this series, please go back and listen to parts 14 and 15 of this series in which I address Hosea 5:7 and Ezra 9 and 10 and Nehemiah 13. And trust me, I understand. I understand this is a touchy, touchy subject. It's a lightning rod issue. But the fact is, it's a fact that God required both segregation and racial or ethnic purity for Israel. Ethnic purity, if you prefer, rather than racial. Some people get all bent out of shape if you use racial, claiming there are no different races. But the fact is, God required both segregation and racial or ethnic purity. As demonstrated in the scriptures, particularly, as I elaborate upon in parts 14 and 15. Back to Hosea 7, picking up with verses 9 and 10. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yea, he knoweth it not. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to Yahweh their God, nor seek him for all of this. You know, I wonder if there's not a double meaning here in verse 10. Verse 10 again says, and the pride of Israel testifieth to his face. Until this message, I had always taken the pride that's cited here to mean Israel's arrogance or self-importance. And I'm certainly not ruling that out as an option. However, in light of the immediate context, I'm considering another interpretation here. Consider instead pride testifying in their face in a positive light rather than a negative light. Of course, subordinate, that is secondary to Yahweh, next to God, to Christ, aren't our children and grandchildren our pride and joy? But in Israel's case, in this instance, in light of the previous verse, what should have been their pride had become what might be considered their greatest curse. What should have been their pride and joy was instead a constant reminder in their face day and night of their rebellion against their God, King, and husband. I think it's valid that that may be what is meant by the pride testifying to their very face in verse 10. Verse 11, Ephraim is also like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt and they go to Assyria. Didn't have a lot of thoughts on that myself, so I went to Matthew Henry's commentary on verse 11, and he put it this way, quote, Ephraim is like a silly dove without heart. That's the phrase from verse 11 he's commenting on. And he says, to be harmless as a dove without gall and not to hurt or injure others is commendable. To be harmless as a dove, referring to Matthew 10:16, of course. He goes on, but to be sottish, that is senseless, foolish, stupid, as a dove without heart, that knows not how to defend herself and provide for her own safety, is a shame. End of quote. And that's got to be something akin to what Hosea is condemning Israel, or why he's comparing Israel to a silly dove. Listen, you can't get much more sottish, much more foolish, than to call upon your enemies for your deliverance, to call upon King Contentious, if you recall. In this instance, upon Egypt and Assyria, your enemies for your deliverance. How much, you can't get any foolish, more foolish than that. Today's Christians, listen to me, today's Christians are doing the same by electing their enemies to rule over them. Hoping, always hoping, that one of them will prove to be a knight in shining armor on a white horse. They think they've got one now. Give me a break. Verses 12 through 13, and when they shall go, I will spread my net upon them, and I will bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me, destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. Listen, when a verse of Scripture, of God's Word, begins with woe unto them, it ain't good news. See Deuteronomy 28:15 through 68. America, pay attention, because it's coming. God's judgment, if you got eyes to see and ears to hear, God's judgment has already begun. Another reason I highly recommend my recent audio series, I Had a Dream, Judgments Are Coming, Are You Under the Blood? And I'm telling you, the bulk of the people claiming to be Christians today are not under the blood. Having rejected what the Bible teaches as the means by which we get under the blood of Christ, for a surrogate man-made plan, this is not the only one, but the most predominant one being accepting Jesus Christ into your heart, praying the sinner's prayer, which just is found nowhere in the Bible. All right, verses 14 through 16, let's finish this out. And they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assembled, and note, they were calling upon him on their beds, howling on their beds, but not with their heart. They assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. They return, but not to the Most High. they return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword, for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Indicative today in that even those who should be the least likely to do so have made the biblically seditious constitution instead of the Bible, more often than not, their paradigm, to which they most likely appeal and from which they most often work. The quote-unquote bow and arrows, the weapon to which they appeal, is deceitful. It's worse than deceitful. It's worse than vain and ineffectual. It's the genesis of all of America's contemporary woes. Woe unto America, for they have returned again and again and again, but not to Yahweh. His kingdom and His law is supreme, but to the framers, we the people, and their biblically seditious constitution as the solution for the abominations it created. Woe, woe unto America. Once again, in conclusion, regardless how vigorously you may try, you'll never eliminate today's whirlwind by appealing to the wind responsible for creating the whirlwind. And when we try, it only proves we're as sottish and foolish, stupid, as were the Israelites of old. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, now. We thank You and praise You, Father, once again, for Your word, the warnings thereof. And I just pray that You'd help our people to heed these warnings, that at least a remnant, Father, that's not yet done so, would repent, get to the cross and to the empty tomb of Yeshua for their forgiveness. And Father, that would become a part of Your army in preparing a kingdom here on earth, working for a kingdom, working toward a kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, for Thy sake and to Thy praise and glory, making You sovereign of their lives first and foremost. Sovereign of their hearts and their minds first and foremost, of them and their families, that we might have an effect upon society and one day turn this all around, turn this upside down world right side up, upside down world even amongst all of Christendom, or that which claims to be Christendom, and yet is so upside down from what we find in Your word. Forgive us, Father. We claim these things now. We praise You for them. We glory, Father, that You've given us eyes to hear, eyes to see, and ears to hear, Father, Your word, Your will, Your pleasure. We ask it these things and claim them in Yeshua Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.